Back to Acts chapter 4. I just want to read this for you really quickly. Just to remind you where we are in the text once again. Peter and John, walking on their way into the temple, saw there a man who was lame, who had been crippled from the time that he was born. In the name of Christ, this man was made well by Christ. And as everybody in the temple compound rushed together to observe this miracle that had been performed, Peter was careful to say, "This man was not healed by our own piety or in our own power. It was not Peter, it was not John that did it. It was Jesus who did it, and it was by faith in his name." And name there being an important concept all throughout the book of Acts. Name meaning not only identity, who Jesus is, but office and authority, what Jesus is. And of course, this challenged the religious establishment's authority. This challenged their supremacy. The Pharisees and the chief priests and all of the temple courtiers were flummoxed because it had been they who had conspired previously to kill Christ. And so now they have arrested Peter and John, they have locked them in jail, and it is the next day, and they have come out, and they have begun to question, and Peter again reiterates, there is no other name, and that word, the way he expresses that, he's saying there is no other person that is an individual with any kind of an identity, and there is no other office besides the office that this person holds. There is no other name besides the name of Jesus, given under heaven, whereby we can be saved. So Peter continues to reemphasize that. I was so blessed to hear Wayne say that it is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that will transform hearts. And Peter is saying that here. And here's their response, picking it up in verse 13. "Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name.'" We cannot speak in the name of Jesus. We cannot let them speak in the name of Jesus. And yet Peter has been clear. This guy was healed by the name, and there is no other name to speak of. So they called them in, and they charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and what we have heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. There are three things I want to draw your attention to as we look at this text. Number one, the first thing we see is we see the description of Peter and John as they are responding to hostile opposition from the recognized authorities. I use that term carefully, recognized, in the sense that Jerusalem would recognize these people as being people in a position of authority. They understood that these were the recognized authorities, but they themselves knew first and foremost that they were accountable to a higher authority, though that authority was an unrecognized authority. Second thing that we see in this passage is the way that people often respond when the evidence for truth goes against what they desire. And the third thing that we see in this passage is how the disciples responded publicly to the unbelieving rulers in Jerusalem. Now, first, we encounter the description. Here in verse 13, it says, when, referring to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees, it says, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. That word literally means they wondered. That is, they stood back and they understood that these guys were preaching, and they understood that everybody was listening to them, and they were speaking with boldness, and they were speaking with authority and confidence. And the chief priests and all the elders and scribes, they stand back and they see this, and they're like, these guys are just fishermen from up north. They're not educated. They don't have the degrees that we have. They haven't been to the seminary schools that we've been to. And here they're preaching. And how is it that they're so confident in what they're doing? And they're looking at them. They're wondering at this. How is this even possible? They were amazed. They were stumped, as it were. Here they are with all the robes, with all the glitz and all the glamour, all of the pomp and circumstance that the world can foster. And you have here a couple of guys who are just ordinary Joes. They make their living fishing, and yet somehow these guys are undeterred, they're not afraid, and they're happy to proclaim the gospel. The chief priests are used to having deference given to them. And these guys are not deferring. They're not apologetic. Locked in jail overnight, they come out the next morning and they're saying, hey, we're going to keep preaching because there's no other name to preach. And so they're perplexed at that. It's not the usual way that they get treated. I have no idea. Every time you touch that antenna, I don't know. But they're perplexed. And so this isn't the first time that we've looked at ordinary guys and wondered. You'll know that this is exactly what they said about Jesus. He was from Nazareth. And it says in John 7:15 regarding Christ that the Jews marveled and said to one another, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? The reality is that when the truth is obvious, we don't need to have advanced degrees from seminary, though they're helpful. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Don't worry, Wayne. We don't need advanced degrees from seminary to witness or to share the gospel. All we need is the conviction of Scripture that Christ is indeed alive and that he reigns. We're not called to spend our whole lives pursuing a PhD. We just need the gospel. That God so loved the world that he sent his only son. He sent his son, in fact, to die on a cross for us in our place. In order that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. People sometimes say to me, I'd love to be more active in sharing my faith, but what if I get asked a question that I don't know the answer to? And so you see it from both sides. You see those who pursue education thinking that education will solve all of the problems that come with witnessing. And then you see those who do not pursue education but think that they need to in order to solve all of the problems that come from witnessing. Peter and John had no seminary degree. In fact, the text says here, they recognized, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, the chief priests, it says they recognized that these men had been with Jesus. The scripture that I shared with you at the start of the worship service this morning, we all, from 2 Corinthians, we all beholding the Lord with an unveiled face are being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. And all of this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. I have no idea. I'm not even moving up here. I'm just standing still. I'm not even breathing.
We can hear you.
The scriptures tell us then that you don't need a seminary degree. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I have several degrees. I have a bachelor's degree. I have a minor in New Testament Greek. I have master's degrees. I have degrees. And I absolutely think that for our smarter young people, a career in scholarship, a career in study is a wonderful pursuit. I think that there is nothing wrong with engaging in academia. I think that those things, like anything, can be pursued to the glory of God. But the mistake that people in academia make is not all that different than people who make think that medicine can solve all of our problems. People who go into law thinking that law can solve all of our problems. The only person that can solve our problems is Jesus Christ. And so seminary degree is useful, just like study, just like medicine, just like law. Any pursuit to which we give ourselves is useful, but there's only one thing that saves, and that is the gospel, that is the name of Jesus Christ. And you don't need a degree in law or medicine or from the seminary to proclaim the truth of Christ. You say, I don't know about that, and here's the question. Are you saved? And if so, do you have a seminary degree? How is it that you're able to come to a place of salvation and trusting in the Lord if you don't have a seminary degree? You say, well, because I guess I didn't need one to believe. And you don't need one to proclaim either. The second thing I want to draw your attention to is the response of the rulers. We're going to move a little bit quickly here. Verses 16 to 17. It says in Acts chapter 4, verse 16, they conferred together with one another, and they said, what should we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. Interesting, their first consideration was not, is what they're saying true? No. Their first consideration is, how do we cover this up and make this go away? Their first consideration is not, that guy that's been sitting at the gate of the temple his whole life begging alms has just been graciously and mercifully healed by Jesus. That's not something that is praiseworthy to them. That is not something that they're going to rejoice in. No, all of that threatens them. And so because they do not receive any direct benefit from the proclamation of the name of Jesus, indeed, because to confess Christ will only further condemn them and further make plain their guilt. No, they have to cover it up. But as they're reasoning with one another, it's quite clear, we can't cover this up. We can't stop this. They stand to gain a benefit if Jesus is false. They continue to be recognized as the undisputed authorities. If they acknowledge that what has happened to this man is, in fact, a miracle come from God, then they will also have to acknowledge, as these men are testifying, that that miracle has been performed by the name of Christ. And if they acknowledge that, then that means that their authority now will become an unrecognized authority, supplanted by the true authority, the authority of Jesus. And so because they stand to lose from the truth, though the truth is obvious, they begin to twist in their minds and come up with ways to discount the truth and to do away with it. And so their first consideration is not, wow, this is true, this man is healed. Their first consideration is, what do we do about this guy? How do we get rid of him? How do we make it go away? And again, in verse 17, this is what they conclude. In order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. It happened. 5,000 people heard the gospel. They came to faith. These guys recognize this is a problem. They can't just squash it. They can't just reject the miracle. And yet, they're going to warn Peter and John to stop proclaiming the name of Jesus. That's their response. And so the lesson for us this morning is the same. We often tell ourselves, if only we could perform miraculous signs and amazing healing. If only we could just bring down the wonders of heaven and work the glories of the Lord, then people would believe and come to faith. We tend to think that the reason people do not come to faith is a result of a flaw in our proclamation of the gospel. And yet here we have Peter and John. They actually were firsthand witnesses to the miracle. They proclaimed the healing of Christ. And even in the midst of their preaching, though 5,000 souls did get saved, we still see here the stuff stubborn opposition of hearts that are bent towards rebellion against God. It does not matter whether we could work miracles or couldn't work miracles. The thing that saves at the end of the day is not miracle working signs. It is the name of Christ. It is the gospel. It is the proclamation of the cross. When you say, I need a seminary degree, you miss out on the point of this passage. When you say, I need a miracle, you miss out on the point of this passage. When you say that somehow, though you've shared the gospel 100 times or 1,000 times and no one has come to faith, that somehow I'm defective in my witness, you miss out on the point of this passage. And that brings us to our third point, quickly. We're not called to win. We are called only to witness. They are not worried about winning these people. Whether or not the transformation takes place in their heart, whether or not they come to faith in Jesus, whether or not they become disciples, these are questions that are ultimately going to be wrestled by these individuals as they stand before God and as the Spirit is working in their hearts. Peter and John understand their job here is to witness, to proclaim the name, to explain what that means, and to help everyone understand what they're observing, what they're seeing taking place, comes as a result of Jesus. They say to them, stop preaching. Verse 18, they called them in and they charged them not to speak at all in the name of Jesus. And Peter says in verse 19, whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. And that's it. There's no concern there for who got saved and who didn't get saved. Peter and John very easily could have puffed out their chests and said, hey, look here, fellas, we just got 5,000 people converted to our way of thinking. There's none of that. They're not falling back on statistics. They're not falling back on numbers. They're not saying, hey, look, we've got a mega church going here. What is that? That's got to mean something, right? None of that matters. None of that enters into the calculation. It's very simple. Whether anybody listens to us or whether nobody listens to us, we know Jesus lives, period. And we witness that fact. Our brothers and sister are here today because God has placed it on their heart to go to Indonesia to witness to that fact, to disciple people to trust in the one who has risen from the grave. As I'm considering Wayne and Shirley, I, in my home, in the Clay Camp home, we are considering personally, financially supporting them. And I'd like to ask you to consider personally, financially supporting them as well. We will obviously be discussing next week at our annual Great Commission business meeting the financial funding for missionaries, including Wayne and Shirley, what we will do together corporately as a church. But that aside, I'd like to invite you to prayerfully consider whether or not you would like to be a part of the mission to Indonesia. In the book of Acts, as we've been working our way through it, all the way back in verse 9, don't flip there, just listen. Jesus charges the apostles, he says to them, you know, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. And as I reflect upon the ministry that we have been blessed with here at First Baptist Church, you heard Wayne mention it, this church has a proud, proud history of working to take the gospel beyond these four walls, planting Dallas Barnhart Vale, planting Westside, now involved in planting another church up in Logan Lake, working to support Keith and Nicole Owen. We've sent missionaries out. We have a whole board of missionaries that we support. And this past year, Elaine Eby, our sister, retired and came home from the mission field. Now we have the opportunity to be part of a new work. As I consider our ministry here at First Baptist Church, I just offer this to you as a suggestion. What we're doing here with the school for our kids, this is our Jerusalem. And what we're doing in Logan Lake, That is our Judea. And with our missionaries who are all around the world, whether it's with Aviation Fellowship or with Fellowship International, that's our ends of the earth. And so I would suggest to you this morning that you be involved both locally, regionally, and then I ask this question. You want to go to the ends of the earth? You want to go with me to Indonesia? You want to go with Wayne and Shirley to Indonesia? I pray that God is working in your heart to think about where you can either send your dollars or perhaps even go yourself to help. If none of those things are possible, I pray that your heart is still touched in order to pray. Because we can always be asking God to work even when we cannot. Because what Acts chapter 4 tells us is that it is the Lord always who is doing the work. And we're just blessed to get to see some of what he does. William Carey went to India. He's famous for having said to a couple of friends of his before he went, "I will go to India, but you must hold the rope." He was employing a metaphor that missionary work is similar to being let down the side of a cliff in order to reach people who are trapped, perhaps precariously, on the side of a ledge within the cliff. And that while he himself was willing to be lowered down, he recognized that it would always involve a partnership, that someone would have to hold the rope, someone would have to lower him down so that he could do the work that God was calling him to do in India. Hence the statement that he makes to his friends, "I will go into India if you will hold the rope." What most people are not aware of is that he was actually quoting from a sermon that had been preached by Charles Spurgeon. Spurgeon at the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London tells a story of an Irish Highlands lad. It says, quote, "I'll go down if Father will hold the rope." This was the offer that the Highland lad made when a traveler wanted him to reach the nest full of eggs of a wild bird which had been built on a precarious rocky ledge. The boy felt that there would be no danger if the rope was in his father's hands, for he had a powerful arm and a loving heart. He would not leave his own child to perish. Spurgeon goes on to tell a story that missionary endeavor, in any respect, is very similar to this. He concludes, "Unbelief is apt to foresee terrible trials as awaiting us upon our road to heaven. Your position will be, so fear tells you, like that of one hanging over the raging sea, dangling from the cliff. But there, remember the eternal love which will be your unfailing support. You may hang there without the slightest fear. You may not fear at all, in fact. For the Father in heaven, he is the one who holds the rope." Wayne and Shirley, I want you to know that one way or another, God's going to get you to Indonesia. And we say thank you. We are privileged and blessed that you have come here to speak to us first. Consider that a great honor. And our prayer is that God would lead us and guide us and direct us to perhaps hold the rope for you as you go to Indonesia. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you have called us to hold the rope, not only for Wayne and Shirley, but for teachers here working at First Baptist Classical Academy, for our friends working in Logan Lake, for our other missionaries who are working around the world. God, thank you for the gift of strong hands and a willing heart. But thank you above all for helping us to hold that rope. If anything that we did were done in our own strength, all would be lost. We thank you, God, that you provide the strength and that you stand with us. Lord, help us all to be faithful to you as we seek to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.